Well, again, make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2. We finally get to pick up where we left off, I think back in December. We had a number of other responsibilities and the holidays and themes to work our way through. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm about to tell you something that I'm a little embarrassed about. I'm going to tell you anyway. When I was about 12 years old, I had a crush on Lady Diana. And on July 29th in 1981, I, along with a million other 12-year-old girls, tuned in to watch the entire wedding of Princess Charles to Lady Diana. I don't know, probably you've never given much thought about being married into the royal family, probably not until now that I mentioned it. But there are some perks about being royal. Prince Charles, for example, has three personal valets responsible for maintaining his wardrobe, which includes ironing his shoelaces. According to Reader's Digest, at one time the prince had one valet squeeze his toothpaste for him each night. The queen has someone, when the queen gets new shoes, she gets someone to break them in for her so she doesn't have to go through stiff shoe syndrome. Now, the queen also enjoys being awoken each morning to Scottish bagpipes that are played below her window. Some other perks or some things at Buckingham Palace. If potatoes are being served, they're all cut up equally. There's nothing disproportioned, so it doesn't look like someone's getting more potatoes than another person is getting, too. So they're all measured out equally. Now, when the queen does pass away, it's a rule that the people of Britain will be banned from being funny on public television. So no comedy on that day. Now, it's not really clear on how many British royals are out there, too. I tried to do a count. But what was more interesting is the House of Saud over in Saudi Arabia. I didn't realize when I saw the House of Saud where they got Saudi Arabia out of that as too. So it was founded, the nation Saudi Arabia itself was founded by King Abdul Aziz in 1932, who had 44 sons by 17 wives. Now the Saudi royal family has 4,000 royal princes and 30,000 royal relatives. As a matter of fact, something you don't know much about me too, that even my own family, on my mother's side, my maternal family, had immigrated from Italy, and they were shipbuilders. And my uncle has a crest. I don't know if it's last name's Catania. I've actually looked it up too. There's some royalty even over there, so got a little sprinkled on me. But regardless of that, too, I don't make much about it, too, because when you look at the scriptures this morning, it tells us that we are all royalty. I wonder what kind of title we would give ourselves with, really, if we really thought that about us, if we would want to be a king, a queen, perhaps a duke or a duchess. All royals are to function differently in society when you think about it. When we see the royals on TV or read about them, there's a good chance you won't see the Duchess of Cambridge picking her nose, or the Duke of York belching loudly in a crowd. Probably won't see that. Before you surmise that royals are kind of snooty and stuck up, consider what God has to say about our royal etiquette and behavior. Let's take a look at, do some reading, and get glasses out first. Starting in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our Father, as we continue in your word, Lord, speak to our hearts, that the thoughts would penetrate our souls and change us as we consider our behavior in light of a world that does not know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we left off the series back in December, and so let's kind of recap what Peter's saying to the immigrant Christians who are residing in this part of the Roman Empire. Remember, it's kind of like a region that Peter's writing to, and this letter is circulating from churches throughout all of these cities, and they're all mentioned there at the very beginning of the book. So in the first 12 verses, this is about the gospel. That's what he's getting at. This is where everything begins. The gospel is foundational. The gospel is not a one-time, accept Jesus as my Savior decision. The gospel is part of our sanctification process that works to make us holy because He is holy. The gospel gives us our inheritance. Remember, it's stored up in heaven. We have an inheritance that's waiting for us in heaven. The gospel, it's more precious than gold. We talked about that too. The gospel is just... You can't put a price on it. As a matter of fact, if you recall the Old Testament prophets, what they did is because they were prophesying this stuff, and as they were getting it from God, they really weren't understanding what they were saying. It's not like they wrote it up themselves too. So they're going back to their writings and looking at this wonderful gift that we're going to get. They're just trying to process it. All good news. Everything begins with the gospel. Our love for Christ and for others, our thirst for spiritual things, the conviction of sin, our hope for the future begins and stands on the gospel. Peter calls the church, remember, living stones, different people. Remember, the stones represented. The stones, as they were cut, sometimes they would take, instead of taking new stones, they would take old stones from torn down buildings, and they would find the stones that would fit together. And maybe with a little modification, they put all these stones and they made them fit together. And Peter's using that kind of illustration to describe who we are. Different people from different walks of life being built up together to make up the church. We are living stones in one building, and a priest serving the temple. We walk and we work together. That's what Peter is painting this picture of. Of course, there are natural breaks in the passage we have been studying. When you see some kind of a junction like therefore or but or something like that too, we see that Peter's kind of changing thoughts. And so Peter's moving along this thought, and it takes us to verse 9 this morning. And let's look at verse 9 one more time, that we're going to kind of go verse by verse here to see what God has to say to us as well. In verse 9, again, let me read. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So there's that conjunction there in verse 9, and it's kind of a contrast when he says there, but you are a chosen race. Some of your translations may have something, maybe therefore. It kind of, that conjunction there kind of creates a contrast to what was being talked about in verse 8. And so he's saying, he's kind of distinguishing a behavior that the Christian readers of this letter are reading about in Asia Minor in contrast to the people that are, lack of a better word, the heathens or the pagans, are how they're behaving. what the body of believers calls a cornerstone. The unbelievers would call it a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense. So there's 4 points I would like to make this morning. The first point I'd like to make is we are to behave like royalty. We are to behave like royalty. It's not, now when I talk about royalty again, because sometimes you think of royalty and you think of just all the drama that takes place and the you know, those royals are just so stuck up and like that too. But it's not about our posture. It's not about how we drink our tea or the title of Duke, Earl, or Lady. It's living a segregated life apart from a people who care nothing about God. That's what we do. We live a life segregated, apart from people who care nothing about God. Our function is defined in Peter's description. When you look at these descriptions here, and this is where Peter's making the change, because he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about how the gospel functions in our lives, and now he's kind of painting this picture of what we look like. And he's using these words of royalty, a royal priesthood. We are a chosen race. The same way God loved Israel without any condition on Israel's parts, God loves his people through Jesus Christ. We are a priesthood of believers. Just as Levitical priesthood, how they functioned in the Old Testament, we are called out, separated, just like they were to serve the gospel. Or serve the people, rather. When you look at this royal priesthood of believers, we're this kingly priesthood of believers, and we are separated to serve. To serve God, to serve one another, and we'll look at it in a second, a little bit down the road, we'll even serve the lost. They had, of course, if you think about the Levitical priests, they had the duties, the ceremonial cleansings to perform. We are set apart to serve the Lord. The word royal, and you look at this word royal here, royal priesthood, the word royal there, it's the Greek word is basilion. Where you remember, if you think of the Latin, the basilica and all that too, it ties to a palace or a place where a king resides. It describes a royal residence. But here it describes a sovereign or a monarchy. We serve the King of Kings. We are a royal house of priests established by Jesus Christ. We are chosen to serve by our King who calls us to his royal priesthood. You know, it's amazing, of course, the government, the way they functioned back in the Old and New Testaments, especially in the Old Testament, was all about sovereigns and kings and monarchs. There's really nothing to describe how we function within a democracy. That's the government that was chosen to kind of mirror how we function in relation to our king, being a subject of his kingdom. Peter goes on to tell his audience that we are a separated nation. He says that you are a holy nation. The word there for nation, the Greek word is ethnos, which you get the word ethnic from. And so basically, when I look at this word like this and describing a holy nation, keep in mind it does not have to do with Israel because it's looking at an ethnic. It tells me that we are defined not by borders or by bloodlines, but we are defined by as a person of Jesus Christ. We are defined by our faith. We are separated by salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. A lot of times when I would come across from a trip to South America, I would land, and if I had to land in Miami, I didn't like Miami, but I'd land in Miami, and just then you make your way. And sometimes everyone is they don't run, but they like walk really fast to get through. You go through immigration first, then you go through customs. And so everyone's just kind of like in this, you know, sleepy, no one's really sociable, but everyone's just kind of at a very brisk pace to try to get to the line first. And so when you get over to the immigration area, you've got one line or several lines that for the non-immigrants too. And that's, you know, the long lines there too. But I always liked the line that said United States citizen, because that was the fast line. That's, they just get you in there, they're nicer to you. Welcome home, sir. Good to have you back. Thank you very much. And if you had the blue passport, you just got through faster. And that's the kind of quality that we have as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. As citizens of God, we're a royal priesthood. We are royalty. So we're to behave like royalty. We're to set ourselves distinct and apart, not in a snooty fashion, but we're just to behave differently. Just as the royals would behave differently over in England or in everyone else who has that royalty kind of title that they have on there, so we are to behave differently. So we're to behave like a royal. And the second thing I want us to understand, too, is we belong to a ruler. We belong to a ruler. We are possessed by someone else. Going back to the idea of a British royal, that illustration, I like the usage of the word of British subjects. That's always kind of fascinated me by someone as, you know, as a British a subject. We don't use that word in our over here on this side of the pond, but that always fascinated me that they call themselves subjects of the kingdom or subjects of the queen and the king too. And when I look at that. You know, they're subject to a crown. That's kind of fascinating to me. Now, look back at verse 9, if you would. Now, do any of your translations have the word peculiar, a peculiar people? If you have a King James or something like that, it has the word peculiar. And probably some of the rest of you have something, a possession of God or being possessed by God, right? That word peculiar there, that's kind of a, you know, one of those old words back in the, you know, the 14, 1500s that we don't use anymore to describe a possession. When we look at the word peculiar, we kind of think of describing someone that's kind of odd or weird. But peculiar back then, when the word was first chosen to translate back then too, it described a possession. And the way this possession was described, if you can imagine something like we've got that lawnmower out there, a brand new lawnmower. And if we wanted to mark that lawnmower belonged to Victory Baptist Church, we would put some sort of a ring around it or some sort of a circle around it that kind of established that mower belongs to us. And the same way, too, that we, the word there is describes making someone and surrounding it with a circle that indicates possession. Peter tells us that we are a circle of possession by God. Think of your lives as a circle around them that God placed there, and you are possessed by God. That's what peculiar people means. It's a person that we are possessed, owned by God. We are subjects of a royal kingdom. That's what kind of makes that royalty that we have a little bit more real in our lives, the fact that I am a subject of the king. Something we in America really, you know, if we were in England, this make a little more sense to us. But being here in America, where it just doesn't process to it, but there's a reality to it. We are subjects of a king, and we are to act differently. Perhaps the rest of them say something about being possessed by God, and that's what we are. We are possessed by God. Each saint. The way this word is used, the Greek word describes a unique, private, personal ownership of the saints of God. Each saint is God's unique possession, just as if that saint were the only person in existence. It's kind of a beautiful way to think that way, too, that we're the only person that exists. That's the way God looks at us. The song goes, His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. Well, we are to behave like royalty because we are owned by God. We are subjects of a king. So that requires us to behave differently. But also, the third point I want us to understand, too, is that we are brought out of darkness. We're a people brought out of darkness. What is different about this section is that it's descriptive of what we are and what we do. Now, there's two kinds of darknesses. There is the inability to see and know the truth. That's one kind of darkness. And there's the inability to do what is right. And before we become saved, before we accept Christ our Savior, we are in darkness. Now, as a child growing up, going to bed at night, I was one of those kids. There were monsters in my closet. I don't know about you, what in your household, but if they weren't in the closet, they were under my bed. And the only thing that could reassure me is if the light was turned on and someone were to point out, well, the monsters would disappear. Of course, when the light was turned on, the monsters came back. Or if they weren't in the room, they were outside of the window. And my dad would have to take me outside to show me that there were no monsters. That didn't matter. The monsters came in when they wanted to as well. But a person can't be led out of the light, into the light on their own. They can't be led out of darkness on their own. They have to be called. That verse there in verse 9, it says that God calls us out of the darkness. It's not a choice that we make our own. It's something that God does because we do not have the ability to walk out of the darkness. We could not find our way out, and that's why we had to be called out. Of course, we're not dragged out. There has to be a response to that. To kind of let, talk about some of the Calvinism there too. We are called out, but we are not forced out. God calls us out of that darkness. Sometimes it comes more real to you too because, this place is all lit up right now. When you come over here at night, the property up front is all lit up there. But then you go down where the playground is, all that stuff, and you go back in the woods, it's dark. And so the only way you can really experience that is if you call me sometime and I'll meet you, I'll stand over here where it's light and you go down where it's dark and I'll call your name and call you out. That's the best way to really illustrate it. If you ever want to do that, to really get the feel of this passage, let me know and I'll be game for that as well. So we are brought out of darkness. That calling requires a response. Look at verse 10, if you would. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I hope we would never take for granted the gospel that God has called us to. I hope we don't go through the week without some sort of gratitude what God has done for us. We get to that point because we don't take seriously where we were called from. I don't think any of us were ever committed of a serious crime. We never, I don't know all of us that deep of detail, but I don't think any of us came out of the satanic cult or did something that really that bad. But when we look at our sin, we don't compare it, because sometimes we compare it to like a felony charge. We read about something or see something in the news about people who arrested someone who shot someone or committed some kind of heinous crime that resulted in a felony charge. And we think, okay, that's a bad person. I would never be like that person. I'm a saint compared to that person. When we give seriously hard thought to what I think are infractions, they themselves carry serious weight. In God's eyes, there is no such thing as a moving violation, which you may get if you roll through a stop sign. There may be a moving violation or a speeding ticket or an infraction or anything like that. In God's eyes, everything is a felony case. No misdemeanors, no infractions, no violations, only felony charges. You and I are all felons, whether we like it or not. We may have done something terrible, but when God looks at our sin, He sees felon, 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 felon to the worst degree. But you know what? God has mercy. There's that verse there. Peter is telling the churches that this letter circulating through, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And God gives us that mercy. And I think Peter writes these things just to remind, he's got to remind the church there too, because they're very new to this too. This whole gospel thing is very new to us too. But in the same sense, you know, we may be familiar with the gospel, but we always should treat the gospel as it's new the first time we heard it. We have to look at the gospel the same way we look at it when we accepted Christ as our Savior. That newness, it has to have that new car smell. I'll just put it that way. The gospel to us always has to have a new car smell. Because once it loses that new car smell, we take it for granted. And the next thing you know, we're looking at our lives and I'm not as bad as that person. But we have to remember where we came from. Well, Peter gives us this descriptive picture of who these people are. And now there's a call for action. And the fourth point I want to make is we benefit the lost. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The word for strangers, sojourners, or pilgrims is the word parakaleo, which means to come alongside, to give aid, or to give help. The same word used to describe what the Holy Spirit does. What Peter is calling these people to do, he's calling us to do, these sojourners, these strangers, and again, when you see the word Gentiles there, he's contrasting the idea of believers and Gentiles. That's the contrast, the same way we would say believers and non-believers, that's the contrast that Peter's using there too. So he's telling the Christians there that you're going to be moving alongside these people. The same word was used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. The word parakaleo was also used to describe, kind of like, as you would, and then Grayson would appreciate this the most, an attorney. Someone who comes alongside a client and helps that client through the legal process, to get the best sentence in light of the crime that they've committed, or whatever it would be. Whatever it would be, too. But that's the same word there, too. And this is coming from Peter, who had to be reprimanded for drawing away from the Gentiles. Remember, in Galatians, when Paul is writing about Peter, I don't know when Peter wrote this, if he wrote it after his reprimand, because Peter here is telling us, you need to draw alongside the Gentiles. But remember, in Galatians, Paul is saying he reprimanded Peter because he withdrew from the Gentiles. So there's a part of me that thinks that when maybe Peter wrote this, I would hope to think that Peter wrote this after he learned his lesson from Paul's reprimand in Galatians, because it said Paul said too that he kind of really tore into him about that whole thing, and in thousands of years preachers are preaching that same passage. There's a part of me that wonders if Peter's like, man, did you have to write that, Paul? Did you really have to put that in there? Just kind of embarrassing there too. But anyway, so at the same time that he's urging us to live among these sojourners, these exiles, he's keeping our conduct among the Gentiles. He's telling us too that you have to abstain the passions of the flesh. We have to do this. At the same time, I have to abstain from my own cravings. I have to live and help these people, and at the same time abstain from my own flesh. The word there, abstain, means to put away, to keep at a distance. And I was in Florida back in December. I was with some family. My aunt had passed away, so we kind of had a family memorial dinner. And there was one of my second cousins, my cousin Sherry's son, I really didn't know very well, probably met only one other time before too. he had found out that I was a pastor, and he said, well, you know, what if I had offered you a beer? And I said, well, I just would have had to decline that and wouldn't have taken that. But that word, that's part of that whole abstinence process. It's just not a one-time event. When you see the word here, war, it says here at the end of verse 11 there, that we wage war against your soul. That's not talking about a one-time battle. That's talking about a campaign, a long, enduring campaign, a long, enduring battle. It's an ongoing campaign. We always have to remember this. Don't underestimate the power of your witness, especially around the lost. The power of your witness may not be enough to bring someone to Christ, but it may be enough to keep someone from Christ. When we function alongside unbelievers, we have to conduct ourselves in a way where we're helping them. As Peter's pointing out here, we work alongside them, we're helping them. Remember when, and it's referring to Peter, speaking of Peter, remember when back we did our study in John 18, and we got to the point where Peter cut off Malchus' ear, and we made the point, don't cut off the ears of people who need to hear the gospel. Remember when we said that? I'd actually shared going through John 18. With my Tuesday morning Bible study, I've kind of taken it verse by verse and spending a lot of time in that too. But it's the same thing that we have to remember that's kind of applicable to this passage here too. We can't be doing anything that are cutting off the ears of people, because what we do in a second time can take a lifetime for someone to sew back on. What we do in our testimony can be ruined in a matter of seconds. It may take someone else to come along, and it may take a lifetime for that person to restore the ear, restore the hearing to a point where people would want to hear the gospel and be receptive to it. Don't underestimate that at all. Process this for a moment. God is calling us to live alongside and help people that have the potential to slander us and even mischaracterize us as behaving badly. That's what it talks about there in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. It doesn't sound like something we really want to sign up for. You mean I have to live along people? I have to help people that don't know Christ, and they're going to slander me and mischaracterize me? Yes. That's what Peter's getting at. And we're to respond properly. When it talks about the day of visitation at the very end there too, the day of visitation could be any time the Lord draws near, either in grace or in judgment. In grace or in judgment. So what do we take away from all this too? When we look at this compilation of verses here, what Peter is writing about, what can we summarize and walk out of church understanding this morning? Remember, behave like royalty. Not saying that we need to be snotty or snooty, that we can't belch out in public. Some of you would like to, I know. But we have to live above worldly standards. Living biblically, royally, this Bible-type royalty is living above worldly standards. It's practicing an ethic in your workplace, that you're not going to cheat people. You're not going to be a different side one way and another side another way. You're not going to have a separate duplicitous life. It's not about being better than others. It's about being separated to God. Being a part of the royal family, which we are all part of, it's being separated to God. Second thing, we are owned by God to proclaim the excellencies of God. Remember the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine." Hide it under a bushel? No. Ooh. That's a commie routine there too. It's, what's a bushel? A lot of people would ask that. But really, we are owned by God to declare God. The same way that you see when the royals are out and they're mingling and everyone's just kind of like all the British subjects are just in law and you've got little girls, with the flowers and if one of the duchesses walk by, they've got like a little flower to give to the duchess too. I imagine that kind of behavior too, but exalting the king that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are owned by God for that purpose, so that we may proclaim the excellencies, the wonderfulness of God. God calls us to live, work, and help the lost. Even during slanderous times, we help them. Because the day is going to come, they'll glorify God. If it's either through salvation or judgment, they'll glorify him. Let's spend some time in prayer. Lord, we sit here today as your subjects. We're not subjects of an earthly king like Prince Philip or Queen Elizabeth II, but we are subjects of a heavenly king. Father sits on his throne right now and rules in our lives. Lord, that we would behave as royals, that our conduct would be such that people would see us and see us as a different, distinct people. Father, that we would never weary of this gospel that you've given us. You've called us out of darkness and called us into your glorious light. Because of what Christ did on Calvary, your Son shed his blood on the cross for us, and that through him we can be saved. We can be a Christian. We can have that hope, that confidence that one day we'll be with you. Lord, and through that, we are owned and possessed by you. We are subjects just as the same way the British are subjects of the king. We are subjects of you. That we would conduct ourselves in likewise as well. And Lord, as we function along people who we work with, perhaps even family members who don't know you, Lord, that we would aspire to be helped, to be, so when that day comes, even if they'll laugh at us, reprimand us, mock our faith, Lord, that we'll be steady in our testimony and our witness for you, even at your day. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.